In the early 400s AD, there was a Christian monk named Ammonius. He lived out in the Egyptian wilderness. He's referred to by church historians as one of the desert fathers. If you go through church history, you'll hear people talk about the desert fathers. And people who wrote about Ammonius, even in antiquity, said that he, quote, reached the perfection of the love of God. Wow, that's a pretty high bar. Ancient writers venerated him for several factors. They recorded that Ammonius could recite the entire Old and New Testament, as well as 6 million lines from the church fathers. Who counted that? But that's what they recorded. But listen, the main reason that Ammonius was written about and remembered is for his extreme asceticism, which even included self-mutilation. Now listen, asceticism, if you haven't heard this term before, is think about a monk in the wilderness, someone who refuses to treat their body well, refuses to eat delicious things, and sometimes harms themselves in order to prove their holiness and their piety. That's the idea. Completely denying themselves of all sorts of things because they feel that that's what God has called them to do. And Ammonius did this to an extreme degree. He did not want to be ordained as a bishop. It's not that he was against ordination altogether. He was friends with some bishops like John Chrysostom and some others. He did not want to receive the promotion of ordination for whatever reason. The problem is he lived during a time when, believe it or not, people were sometimes ordained by force to be bishops. Just want you to know, I am not here by force, but of my own free will. So he lived out in the wilderness, but the people of this nearby village really wanted him to be their bishop. He seemed like a very impressive Christian, and he seemed to be a smart guy. He can recite the whole Bible. This is the perfect guy to be our bishop. And so they went to the Bishop of Alexandria, who is kind of a bigger deal, and he told them, look, if you get Ammonius here, I'll ordain him and he'll have to be your bishop. So the townsfolk went and found Ammonius out in the wilderness and they started taking him by force. Do you know what Ammonius did? He took out a pair of scissors and cut off his own ear. And he said, Leviticus 21 forbids a mutilated person from serving as a priest. This is true. This is actually true. And so the people thought, we don't know what to do about that. So they left him and they go back to Alexandria and they said, here's what he did and here's what he said. And the Bishop of Alexandria said, yeah, that's not a thing. We're Christians. We don't follow the law of Moses. Go get him. Go get him and I'll make him your bishop. And so they go back to Ammonius and they said, yeah, they say that doesn't count. And you know what Ammonius did? When they tried to take, he says, look, if you try to take me again, the next thing I cut off is my tongue. And you're going to have a bishop with no tongue who can't talk to you. At which point they said, all right, they left him alone. He's like the Van Gogh of ancient desert preachers, okay? But listen, that wasn't all. I mean, that's pretty extreme, right? Have you ever chopped off an appendage because you didn't want a job? I haven't. But you know, it's also recorded that whenever Ammonius felt desire of any kind, he would heat an iron and burn himself. And here's what the ancient writers said, so that he, quote, became a mass of ulcers. And then, you know, and they said, man, this guy reached the height of perfection of the love of God. Is that what it means to love God? Do we look back on the choices and the life of Ammonius and think that's definitely what God's will was for your life, my man? I don't know about you. I, for one, look on his story with sadness and pity. We understand that God has not called his people to a life of self-inflicted pain and isolation, but of life more abundantly. You know, we agree with C.S. Lewis, who wrote, in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Can we say that as he was burning and scarring and opening wounds on himself, that Ammonius was enjoying God? But then how do we square our perspective from where we sit with the serious, severe words of Jesus that I just read to us in this text? Now remember, if you've been here for the last few teachings, Jesus is in a formal teaching session with his disciples. He's giving official heavenly kingdom policy to them. He's explaining what it means to be great in the kingdom. He is telling the disciples how they should conduct themselves and what God requires of his servants. And then we hear what we just heard in these verses. Striking words, severe words. So we want to try to understand what Jesus is saying here, why it matters, and as we come through these words, know why we don't need to leave our homes tonight, move to the desert, taking only a hot iron and a pair of scissors with us, right? Because we want to take Jesus at his word. Okay, what is he saying here? So let's get back into it. We begin in verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. So let's remember the lead up to these verses. The 12 disciples had been arguing on the road about which one of them was the greatest. And John, one of the three of the inner circle of Jesus, he admitted to the Lord that they as a group had tried to forbid this other Christian exorcist from casting out demons in Jesus' name because that guy didn't follow after them. Not that he didn't follow after Jesus. He did believe in Jesus, clearly. And Jesus explained in the last passage that he signs off on what that guy was doing. He says, hey, he's not against us. He's for us. You shouldn't have done that. But the disciples said, hey, you, man, you don't follow after us. We're more important than you. And so you got to stop doing what you're doing. And the Lord is correcting them. In this scene, in this house, Jesus is totally reshaping and rehabilitating their understanding about what it means to serve in his kingdom, what spirituality is, what greatness in the eyes of heaven looks like. And the major point of these verses tonight is that rather than be worried about who they are greater than or being worried about outsiders, they should be worried about the potential evil within their own hearts that can cause eternal damage to themselves and to others. The Lord has been talking about how disciples should include, not exclude others. And now he warns them not only about whether they include others, but also how they influence them. So last time it was like, hey, don't make it your goal to exclude as many people as you can so that you can seem more prestigious. You should include them. You should include those people that society looks at as unimportant or insignificant. He puts the child in their midst and he says, like this little child. You should welcome them like you welcome me, and you shouldn't exclude this true believer over here, right? He says, hey, this is a true believer. It's not just a faker. He's not just a liar. This is a true believer who is speaking well of me and doing ministry in my name. And so you need to include these kinds of people. But also tonight, then he says, now let's talk about how you influence them in your life. If a person causes a child or someone young in the Lord to stumble, Jesus says, if they put an obstacle in the faith of one of these little ones, Jesus says it would be better if they died this horrifying, grisly death of having this great millstone actually put around their neck and then thrown into the sea. The imagery of being drowned like this is vivid enough for us. It's something that we don't really want to dwell on. But for the Galilean disciples, it would have been all the more graphic. Understand that not too long before Jesus said these words, the Roman government had taken some early zealot insurrectionists and they drowned them in the Sea of Galilee as capital punishment. And so some of these guys may have even witnessed that. They certainly knew about it. We'd expect that kind of thing from the ruthless Roman Empire. But from the mouth of Jesus, that's pretty surprising. Add to that the fact that Jews considered death without burial to be the worst kind of death. But Jesus says, no, that, all of that would be better than stumbling one of these little ones who believes in me. Now understand, Jesus is not talking about simply offending someone, right? He's not talking about those things that happen in our lives where, you know, we say something maybe we shouldn't, or we do something maybe we shouldn't, and we cause an offense to a brother or sister. Falling away here is a more extreme situation. It means to cause the shipwreck of someone's faith. The term is elsewhere used of a baited animal trap. And so what we're talking about here, what Jesus is referring to, is a person like turning away from the Lord, falling away from the Lord. Their faith is ruined and shipwrecked in a final kind of way. But even so, we shouldn't be like, okay, well, that doesn't apply to me. It definitely does. These things, Jesus is saying this to disciples. This is a formal moment of a rabbi teaching his disciples, and this is a serious warning. We must reckon with the reality that our choices and our behaviors have an impact on the spiritual lives of those around us. And so if we go out and live lives of hypocrisy and duplicity and selfishness and sinfulness, all while saying we love Jesus and that we represent Jesus, well, that is ultimately going to push people away from Jesus rather than draw them in. The Lord sends us out to be his representatives, his ambassadors, to be salt and light. We're supposed to draw people to our Lord, not drive them away. And when people drive others away from the Lord, God does not take that lightly. In fact, he is describing it here as one of the greatest sins. In response to John's story about trying to shut down that other exorcist because he wasn't underneath their authority, Jesus is saying, listen, John and the rest of you, listen, that kind of arrogant behavior leads to abuse and neglect of the lowly. And I don't want you to do it. I take it very seriously. I don't overlook that. Now remember, God is a God of vengeance, right? Now the Lord tells us we should not take vengeance on others, but he says, not because there's no vengeance to be had. He says, don't take vengeance on others. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord God takes these eternal matters more seriously than we could possibly imagine. And we see it here in the way Jesus is speaking and describing these things and the images he's using. Jesus challenges his disciples to think both about how they invite others and how their conduct influences them, especially those who are young in the faith, those who are vulnerable in the faith. Go back to the parable of the four soils, right? Where that shoot just starts coming up and there's that vulnerability that you know, the roots won't, you know, take root, or that the cares of this world and the weeds will choke it all out. And the Lord's like, hey, I really care about these hearts and these lives. That's why I'm having you go out to cast the seed of my word so that people can be saved. And he takes it very seriously when someone comes along and drives them away from the truth. Now in verses 43 through 48, the Lord pivots. In verse 42, he warned disciples that ungodliness has grievous eternal consequences in the lives of others. But now he warns us about watching out for the consequences in our own lives and hearts. And he uses the same idea three times. So we're going to take these as a set. They go together. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now, a little piece of bookkeeping. If you have the New King James Version tonight, verse 48 is repeated two times earlier, verses 44 and 46. If you have a version like the CSB, which I'm using, or the ESV or some of the others, you'll see it goes from 43 to 45, and then, 45 to 47, what is going on there? And just the point is that there is manuscript disagreement. Some manuscripts have verses 44 and 46, which are a repetition of verse 48, and some do not. Either way, the verse is definitely there in verse 48, and so the message is there, the idea is there. It's there in all the manuscripts, and so no harm done. But we look at this passage, and effectively, this is where Ammonius gets his idea. Oh, I should physically harm myself in order to show Jesus that I really care about following him. Is that the point? Well, the point here is that you and I, and even apostles, could be led into sin, and that sin has disastrous consequences. Now, Jesus is not saying that what he wants you to do is physically mutilate yourself. What he's saying is that we should radically avoid sin because of how serious it is. Listen, Jesus used hyperbole sometimes. As an example, he said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's hyperbole. A camel can't go through the eye of a needle. He's using that language on purpose to, like, get our attention. Or he said, you have a log in your eye and your neighbor has a speck in his eye. He's using imagery, hyperbolic imagery, to make a point and to make sure it drives home so that we see things the way that he sees them. Jesus uses hyperbole, and we can confidently say that he's using hyperbole here. The Lord wasn't telling us to be like Ammonius. He just wasn't. And I say that for several reasons. First, self-mutilation was prohibited in the law of Moses. Now, we as New Testament Christians are not under the Levitical law, the law of Moses. At the same time, Jesus fulfilled the law. And so, you know, it's not that we don't care at all about the law. I mean, the law shows us a lot of principles about how God interacts with his people and things that he values, and self-mutilation had no place in the law. But beyond that, in a New Testament sense, Paul told Timothy, he said, hey man, watch out for people who tell you that you have to abstain from certain foods. Watch out for people who tell you you can't be married. That's one of these things that Ammonius and his Desert Fathers guys did. Ammonius and his brothers went to one part of the wilderness, and the sisters went to another part because they couldn't be together, and because, you know, men and women shouldn't get married. They were into that. And Paul specifically says, hey, watch out. When someone comes to you and says, you're forbidden to marry because that's evil and that's wicked, Paul says, yeah, watch out for those guys. And beyond that, Paul said to Timothy that God provides us richly with all things to enjoy. God doesn't want you to live a life of sores and ulcers that you inflict on yourself. There's no whiff of that in the New Testament. Second, let's think about this. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. Lots of hurting, crippled, diseased people came to Jesus. What did he do every single time? When people came to Jesus with blind eyes and with crippled feet and with shriveled hands, he didn't say, actually, you're way better off spiritually speaking because now you won't sin. After all, your hand's all shriveled up and so you won't be able to sin anymore. No, he didn't do that. He healed them and restored them to health in dramatic ways. Third, let's be honest. Your hand doesn't cause you to sin. Have anybody heard of alien hand syndrome? This was something that I was really scared of when I was a youngster. Like I heard a story or saw a news report on it. It was like certain brain injuries, and then one of your hands like starts just moving on its own and you can't control it anymore, right? It's a real thing. Or at least in the 90s, it was a real thing. But your hand doesn't cause you to sin. Your foot doesn't cause you to sin. Your eye doesn't cause you to sin. Those are members of your body controlled and directed by your mind, your heart. Sin comes from the heart. Sin doesn't come from my fingers. It's my heart working through my body to do those things that God asks us not to do. And to illustrate the truth of that point, can a paraplegic still sin? Yeah. Can a quadriplegic still sin? Yeah. Can a blind man still lust? Yeah. Because sin comes from the heart, not from the digits, right? These are the tools that we use to sin. And this is kind of what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, okay, look, your hands, things you do, your eyes, things you look at and long for, your feet, places you go, those are areas that we want to look at our life and say, am I in sin in any of those areas? And Christ's point is the serious danger that sin poses in a life. We should not think of sin. I was driving today and I was thinking, you know, I hit a bunch of bugs on the windshield. And it's kind of a hassle and it kind of defiles your windshield a little bit, right? But it's not really that big of a deal. I kind of just look past it. And at some point I'll wash the car and we'll get that clean again, but it's really not that big of a deal. Maybe not ideal, but who cares? It's a bug. We don't want to think about sin in our lives like bugs on a windshield. Like, well, it'd be better if I didn't have it, but it's not that big of a deal. No, Jesus really wants us to understand how big of a deal sin is in a life. He's speaking not on the terms of bugs on a windshield, but of like gangrene. If you have gangrene on your hand or on your foot, you got a real problem that needs to be dramatically dealt with. If we find our lives infected with sin in some area, we should do what any surgeon would do if we brought him a necrotic hand whose infection was starting to spread up the arm. He has to amputate in order to save the life because the hand is gone. It's gangrenous. It's dead. It's shriveled. It's black. It's never coming back. So in my life, the things that I do, the places I go, those things I give my attention and affection to, if those things are leading me towards sin, I should die to myself, as Jesus has been talking about, take up a cross and follow him and remove those things from my life for the sake of my spirituality. And I say, okay, I'm going to sacrifice those things and remove them from my life so that I can walk the road that Jesus has put me on. I should get rid of all of that because sin is not a paltry thing. It separates us from God. Paul said it this way in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Very simple, very plain. And Jesus is effectively saying the same thing. He's like, hey, there are two ways that we can go here. You can go the way of sin and the end is death and separation from God. You can go the way of God and the end is life. In the book of Job talks about how he was absolutely dedicated and determined to following the way of the Lord, walking the road of righteousness, and not going astray. In chapter 31, he speaks specifically about this. And in that chapter, he references my hands, my feet, my eyes. He talks about his interactions with others. And he says, look, I am going to walk the path of godliness no matter what. And he does so because he knows that the life of sin is a life astray and a life that leads to ruin and death. And a life astray, Jesus says, ends in hell. Now, culturally, we see Jesus talking about hell several times in these verses. Culturally, I think it's easy to think there's just heaven and hell. But in the Bible, you have a couple of other places, certainly one other place that it's helpful to understand. And so just a quick primer on the places of the afterlife that are discussed in the Bible. There's the place God dwells. We refer to that as heaven. In the future, when the Lord brings human history of this earth to a close, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, right? But then there are these other places that are the abode of the dead, and there's a place called Hades. In the Old Testament, the term is Sheol. When you bring the Old Testament into Greek, they take the term Sheol and they turn it into Hades. One is a Hebrew term, one is a Greek term. And in the Old Testament, sometimes this term, Sheol or Hades, is used in a generic sense as a place of the dead or the grave. In the Psalms, we'll see this. Hey, don't leave me in Sheol, or they'll talk about you're going down to the grave in a generic sense. But in the New Testament, we see that Hades is also a real location. Now, it's not the location of Greek mythology, right? If you watch the old, if you're into Greek mythology, or if you watch the old Disney movies, Hercules, you're going to see Hades, and he's like the ruler of the underworld. That is a Greek idea, not a biblical idea, but there is a real location called Hades in the New Testament. We see it specifically in Luke chapter 16. And Hades has at least two chambers. We see two chambers in Hades in Luke 16. One side is called Abraham's bosom. And it was a place of comfort and consolation and rest where Old Testament believers in God waited. Their spirits waited there before being led to heaven. The other side of Hades, the two sides were separated by a great chasm, we're told. But the other side of Hades is shown to be a place of conscious torment. Again, we learn this all in Luke 16. Today, Abraham's bosom, that side of Hades, is empty because the Lord Jesus led those believers from Hades to heaven where they await their glorified bodies, which they will receive at the resurrection. Now, this is sometimes where old hymns or even the Apostles' Creed fall short. And certainly there are some, you know, doctrines that you might encounter in say, the Catholic Church that says Jesus descended into hell, right? The Apostles' Creed says Jesus descended into hell, or some of these hymns will talk about this. And from that, we get this wrong idea. And some people think, well, Jesus had to go suffer in hell on top of suffering on the cross, but that's not the case. Jesus said, it is finished. The work is done. When Jesus descended, he took the souls and the spirits of believers from Abraham's bosom up to heaven, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And once the Lord was resurrected and ascended, then they're going to be with him in heaven waiting. And it's just that old English used one term for everything, hell. Hell is Hades, hell is Sheol, hell is the hell we're talking about tonight, the lake of fire. And so that's what's going on. Right now, the torment side of Hades, our understanding is that it is still populated by unbelievers. They are there waiting for the final great white throne judgment, where we're told that Hades gives up its dead. They go stand before the great white throne. They are judged. And then all of those unbelievers, along with death and Hades, are thrown into what we commonly call hell, the lake of fire. And you can read about that in the closing chapters of Revelation. So hell to us is a different location than Hades. When Jesus references hell in these verses, he's not using the term Hades. He's using a different Greek term. It's the word Gehenna. It's the name of a place. Now, that term, Gehenna, is used 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of those times are on the lips of Jesus. This is why sometimes you'll hear Bible teachers say Jesus talked about hell more than anyone. He referenced Gehenna 11 out of the 12 times that the Bible does. Gehenna is Jesus' name for the lake of fire. And to understand a little bit about what Gehenna is, it has a biblical and a geographical reference point. The biblical reference used by Jesus in verse 48 here is found in Isaiah 66:24. It's the very last verse of Isaiah. It closes with a bang. It uses this verse about Gehenna. And there at the end of Isaiah, we see the people who rebel against the Lord burning forever and ever. And here Jesus says, if you live a life of sin, that's where you end up. You end up in Gehenna. Revelation calls it the lake of fire. Gehenna was also the name of a literal place, a place in a valley south of Jerusalem. It had once been the site where, you know, centuries before, God's people burned their children alive in sacrifice to Molech. It was a horrible, horrible period in Israeli history. But King Josiah put a stop to that. And to make sure it didn't happen again, he defiled that valley and that place so they couldn't do that anymore. And from that point of Josiah forward into the time of Jesus, Gehenna was a garbage dump. It was a place they brought refuse and sewage and animal carcasses to burn. And fires burned there continually. Not a very pleasant place. And so to give us a tiny glimpse into the reality of eternal hell, Jesus pointed to literal Gehenna, and he referenced how those suffering in the lake of fire will burn forever. He's like, hey, you know how this trash dump over here is burning animal carcasses continually? He's like, yeah, that's kind of like what the eternal lake of fire is like. Hey, let's talk about what Isaiah pictured for us. And there, people are not rewarded with crowns or positions in the kingdom, but they're rewarded with worms. They face both the gnawing internal torment, like being eaten alive, and also the burning external torment of the flames. It is truly horrible, unspeakably awful, but altogether real. Listen, hell is as much a biblical reality as heaven. But let me point this out. You know, we're not excited about people going to hell. You know, this is a curse that people use, you know, that they want people to go to hell. But remember, God doesn't want anyone here to spend their eternity there. Hell was not created for human beings. It's created for the devil and his angels. God has gone to such great lengths to save humanity from the fires of hell. He's given them everything that they need to be rescued from that terrible reality if they would only receive it. And a person should do everything necessary to avoid that eternity. That is what Jesus is saying in these verses. Now, the good news of the gospel is that God has freely given you everything you need for life and godliness. But God's way demands that we go his way, that we take up a cross and we die to self and we live as a sacrifice to him, a living sacrifice on the altar, believing the Lord is true and right and that we will submit ourselves to him as King and Master and Lord. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Wait, what? Do all of us have to take a quick dip in the lake of fire? What's going on here? Anybody do those polar plunges? Has anybody ever done one of those? Is that what we have to do at the end? No. Scholars will say and admit that this is one of the most difficult verses in the entire book of Mark to interpret and feel like we really definitely understand what Jesus meant. In fact, there are at least 15 explanations of what Jesus meant. I'm not going to go through all of those. Here's what I find helpful as we come to this text and try to wrestle with it and try to understand what our Lord is telling us. Jesus is talking about a binary choice, heaven or hell, kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness, life or death. Now listen, either way, whichever one you choose, you are choosing fire, fire for yourself. Either the fires of hell for all eternity or the fire of a life lived on the altar. The sacrifices of Israel, they were burned on an altar. And often those sacrifices were also salted. You can read about that in places like Ezekiel and places in the Mosaic Law. But Romans 12 tells us not to burn ourselves like ammonius, literally, but it says you should present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your life as a living sacrifice on the altar for Jesus. And John the Baptist, he said Jesus came to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his fire is a consuming fire. It is a cleansing fire. And so I can either willingly submit to his cleansing sacrificial fire in my life now, or I can choose to reject Jesus, go my own way, stay off of the altar, and then choose for myself the unquenchable fires of hell. That's the choice. Which reward do I want? Which eternity do I want? The fire of the altar or the fires of the afterlife? Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among yourselves. Be at peace with one another. So the salt of this time was often sourced from the Dead Sea region. It's a great place to get salt in antiquity. But as they would collect it, they would also often collect deposits of minerals that looked like salt, but weren't actually salt at all. When they went to taste it, they were like, oh, this isn't salt. This is something else. And so Jesus encourages us to evaluate our spiritual lives. Are you a Christian? Now, most of us should be able to immediately say, yes, I know I'm a Christian. And this isn't about scaring you to say you're probably not a Christian. But Jesus and much of the Old New Testament does tell us, hey, evaluate your Christian life. Are you a Christian? Are you part of the salty crew? Do you see all the, you know, people walking around with the t-shirts, the salty crew t-shirts? Are we part of the salty crew, spiritually speaking? It's one thing to look the part. It's another to be serving the Christian function of salting the earth with godly flavor and preservative and purifying the world around us by the power of the Holy Spirit working through our lives. Have salt among yourselves, Jesus says here. And so again, he once again now brings us back to our interaction with others. He started this discourse by discussing our interaction with others, and now he brings it back home, that we concern ourselves with our internal lives and choices, but also with our interactions and our influence on others. And that together in the church, we're serving one another, salting one another, which leads to peace and growth and God's glory. These are the things we should be focused on as disciples, not which of us is the greatest, not exclusivity or jockeying for position or trying to lord over this person, that person, or another person, but concerning ourselves with saltiness, not self-aggrandizement. Now listen, as we close here, Jesus is not saying that a genuine Christian can lose their salvation or that if you sin one too many times, that's it, you're gonna go to hell. The focus of his words here is that sin is a big, big deal to God, and that a life lived in sin, habitual sin, rejecting the Lord, that life ends in Gehenna. So if you're thinking, well, does that mean if I sin, then I'm going to go to hell? If you live a life of habitual sin, that means you're not a Christian. The Bible explains that very clearly. Oh, I just sin and I sin and I sin and God will save me at some point. Well, then you're not a Christian because you don't love Jesus, because if you loved him, you would keep his commandments. And Jesus is showing us very clearly here, a life lived in sin ends in Gehenna. And remember, there was a counterfeit believer among the 12 right there, right then in that room, Judas Iscariot. He looked like salt, but he definitely didn't taste like salt. Meanwhile, all disciples should set our own notions and concerns aside and allow the Lord to shape our perspective on what spirituality should be. That's what he was trying to do with the disciples here, who at the time were totally off base about the kingdom, about spiritual greatness, about how they should conduct themselves and what they should be thinking about. The mental road they were on at the time would lead to some very seriously bad consequences. And so the Lord is trying to correct them and get them back on course. He took the time to help them recalculate the route. You ever do that when you're driving and you have maps on and you take a wrong turn? He says, okay, recalculating the route. Let's get you back on the road so you can get where you need to go. And Jesus uses extreme and severe words so they can understand how serious these issues were. The Lord isn't telling us to scissor our ears off. He is telling us to radically avoid sin and to choose carefully the lives that we're living, to consider what it really means to be a Christian, to go the way of the cross, which is a life of personal sacrifice, of laying down our lives so that we might receive the life of Christ. It demands we embrace the fire of the altar. But if we do that, the result is a salted life. When a person doesn't do that, the result is the unquenchable fire of eternal death. And so as we seek to follow the Lord and go his way, we can remind ourselves of another verse in the book of Isaiah. We'll close with this, Isaiah 30, 20 and 21. Your eyes will see your teacher, and whenever you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear this command behind you. This is the way, walk in it.